We have verses 11 to 14 cited for you. We're actually going to read those verses, but look at verses 12 and 13 today. Because the verse before it and the verse after it finish up a section, and you'll see that these verses are transition verses to move us from the thinking about the superiority of Jesus Christ to the law of Moses, to Moses himself, and then begin to focus on Jesus Christ, our great high priest. If you found the passage in your Bible, follow along with me. If you don't have your Bible, we're going to put it on the screen for you so that you can see the text while I'm reading it. You can hear it and see it prayerfully. Take it into your mind, your heart, as Joshua suggested, that it wash over you in a transforming way. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What have we just read together? We have read the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray today that we'll come to terms, for some again, for some for the first time, about this Word of God that searches us, exposes us, should convince us that we cannot hide from God. Our first parents couldn't do it, and neither can we. Thank you. Please be seated. The writer of Hebrews has pressed us intensely to be convinced that even though good news is preached to you, even though miraculous demonstrations are shown to you, that you can still fall short of the goodness and saving power of God through an attitude of unbelief. He says it earlier in our passage here. Did them no good because it was not mixed with faith. This is an interesting passage, and I think it's been handled different ways. I believe Arthur Pink, in his commentary, zeroes in on it as clearly as anyone in terms of what's being said here. I want you to see two things today, God willing. One is the revealing character of the Word of God. And second, the account that will give to God. Look first of all at the revealing character of the Word of God. Verse 11, as I said, ties together the end of that whole section where he says, let us therefore strive. The word strive there is be eager. So it makes me ask a question. When I have the opportunity to read the Word of God myself, hear someone teach it in Bible study, hear someone preach upon it in gathered worship, would you describe my attitude as eager? Are you eager here today? We're admonished. Let us therefore be eager to enter that rest. The idea of rest we talked about is initially following the example of our God who rested after he had finished creation, following the example of our God who led them out of the tumult of Egypt and was bringing them into the promised land, a land of rest, in anticipation of that ultimate rest in heaven, but finding rest while on this earth in Jesus Christ, in the Messiah. So that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. This word, disobedience, speaks of an attitude. Not so much action, though active obedience, actions of obedience are implied in this. This is really more of a settled attitude. We all come into this world with that. You were born dead in trespasses and sins, and accompanying that or an expression of that was a settled attitude of disobedience. I will not obey this God. Psalm 2, we will not have this one rule over us. The writer of Hebrews is here warning these Jewish Christians that what they're contemplating in turning back to Judaism, turning away from Christianity, turning back to Judaism, reflects an attitude of disobedience, and if they follow it, they too will fall short like their forebears in the wilderness fell by the millions. So let us strive. First thing I want you to say, did you strive to get here today? Were you eager to get here today? Was your attitude one of the psalmist, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord? Or was it like so many, oh good Lord, it's Sunday. Scampering around, hurrying, as if it sneaked up on you again. Now the reason he says this is verse 12, for the word of God is living and active. Look at the description here. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God has a revealing character about it. Now, what is he saying here? Because commentators go some different directions. As I said, I think Pink nailed it in his commentary. Because I know right now, for some of you, you couldn't even find your copy of the scripture. How could it be said that when you have so haphazardly set aside the Bible, maybe you have one with you now, but you're not eager, you're not in a position of being searched, that for, it's dead letter. It's dead letter. It sits on the shelves of your homes, maybe in the back of your car. How is that document described as living and active? How can it be said to be that when he's just said that those who were shown miracles and taught by God in Egypt left Egypt not captured by the Word of God, but complacent to the Word of God? Well, the answer is that this is a description of the Word of God when it comes to you by the Holy Spirit, when faith is mixed with it. It is the picture in Ezekiel when God takes the prophet to the precipice and he looks over and he sees a valley of dry bones. It's a place where a battle had taken place. And what remains now after the animals have picked the flesh clean is a dead army of skeletons. And he says they were dry, very dry. And the Lord says to the prophet, Son of man, can these bones live? Always been fascinated with Ezekiel's answer. See, if Ezekiel had been a good Southern Baptist plugging into the programs that are offered to us, he probably would have said, well, you know, we've just gotten this program in the mail. Supposed to be designed to get bones to come to life. I think we can do this. No, he didn't say that. Lord, I just finished this evangelism training. No, his answer was the only responsible answer. Lord, you know. It is the preacher's dilemma. Standing in a pulpit to preach to people who've taken the time and energy to gather to hear. Will they hear today, Lord? Will they live today? Well, they demonstrate signs of life. Can these bones live? Because you see, if the Spirit does not mix the power of the gospel, the gift of faith, to the preaching of the word, then the answer is no, they will not live. My mentor, R.F. Gates, preached that passage years ago, and it's burned into my conscience because he finally pointed out from that But the Spirit said to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, preach to the bones. Declare the word of God to dead bones. Ezekiel, call for the wind. Preach and pray, Ezekiel. Preach and pray. Brethren, we have come to worship and to adore the Lord our God. Will you pray with all your power while we try to preach his word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. It's a powerful hymn, and it captures the essence of that passage and companion passages like that. The word of God, when it is applied by the Holy Spirit to the hearer, when it is accompanied by faith, is living and active. But apart from that, it is dead letter. There's so many words in a book. And you can sleep with it under your pillow. You can get it in a size that fits your pocket. You can put it on your tablets and your smartphones. But until you encounter it, and that encounter is attended by the power of the Holy Spirit, to describe it as living and active seems silly. But if in the teaching and preaching, if in your personal devotions, if in your encounters with the Word of God, there is an eagerness, a longing to be transformed by it, to be more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ with it, then it's a fit description. The Word of God is living and active. Do you remember that first encounter in your life? I think Isaiah would. Isaiah would tell you in the year that King Uzziah died, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of God filled the temple. And he saw the cherubim, the angels worshiping him, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is filled with his glory." Isaiah had an encounter. His response to the quickening word of God was, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." You could say that about today, couldn't you? You can't hardly watch episodes of anything on TV, of any memes on Facebook or Instagram or any without people just speaking vile language. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He goes on and says, "But my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And in that passage in Isaiah 6, the Lord sent an angel to him with a coal from off the altar of incense, touched it to his lips, and said, "You are clean. You are clean." You remember that in your life? When you first discovered how vile you were, how vile the society in which you lived was, and you were undone, and almost immediately you were met with mercy, the change. Job knew it. "I'm a worm and no man." Toward the end of the book of Job, he's finally had enough. He's had enough bad counsel from religious friends. He said, "I'm going to ask God some things. And God's going to answer me when I ask him." And out of nowhere, for the first time in that book, since the beginning of the book, the voice of God comes. "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words that have no knowledge to them?" And Job, of course, responds by putting his hand over his mouth. I've spoken out of turn. I'll keep my mouth shut. God says, "No, you won't. You open this can of worms. I've got some questions for you. And he plies him with these questions. Where were you, Job, when I framed the world? Job knew what it was like. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I think I've told you, when I was doing some preaching in prisons years ago, we rotated. You would preach a sermon to the folks in that pod, and then someone else would be there to preach the second hour while you sat and counseled prisoners who wanted to come and talk with a minister. I had preached. I was sitting at a table talking with a young man about his life, about his soul. There was a preacher, a black preacher, who was preaching from that passage, and he said there was the Pharisee and the Republican. And you and I know he was a publican, but in what I heard that night, the Pharisee and the Republican, he kept going on and on again. I was trying to maintain a conscious attention to the poor fellow talking to me and trying to fight back laughter at the same time. When he finally finished that, the one thing I thought was, at least the Republican went home justified. In that setting of that passage, though, you remember, as Jesus told it, Pharisee, very religious, faithfully attended synagogue, faithfully memorized the Tanakh. When he prayed, I thank you, Father, that I'm not like this publican. He starts telling God all that he does. Well, the poor publican fellow just can't even lift his eyes up. He dare not look up. He is so smitten with his vileness. And the scripture describes something that it doesn't translate into the English often. He is beating on his chest, saying, Lord, mercy me, the sinner. As if he was the only one. Very reminiscent of what Paul would say. This is a faithful saying, worthy of being received by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst. That publican would have argued with him. Mercy me, the sinner. Those are three pictures in the scripture. We could add more. We could add the thief on the cross, who initially was reviling Jesus, mocking Jesus. You're the Son of God, come down and bring us with you. Something happens to one of them. And he rebukes his friend. Stop saying those things. This man has done nothing wrong. We're here because we deserve to be here. Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? What's happening in all these situations? For each one of them, the Word of God has come and has come alive. It has come alive. Living. The question I asked myself as I was preparing for this sermon is, I'm preaching the living word, but is it alive? Is it alive to me? Is it alive to you? Or is it just so many words on a page and I might as well be reading Sunday morning's paper? And here's the preacher's dilemma. I cannot make you come alive. But the Spirit can. I cannot make you live alive. Most of the people you encounter, and particularly in this season of the year, most of the people you encounter, the crowds you encounter, are very little better off than zombies. They're walking around, searching for their idols, convinced that next thing they get will be the perfect gift. That the next experience they have will be fulfilling. But it never is. It is a virtual slew of despond from Pilgrim's Progress. The harder you try to live in it, the deeper it gets. The more difficult it becomes. When the gospel comes, the Word of God is living. It is active. Is it active in your life? Have you gotten over Thanksgiving? It's tragic, isn't it? We can get over Thanksgiving. We can spend a few hours on a special day reminding one another why we're thankful. And then not too long after that, go right back to grumbling. Right back to grumbling. But the Word is living. And it is active. It's not dormant in the life of one who has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who has, as Josh led us to sing, fallen into grace. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's interesting. Think about that language and the time it was written in the first century. It was not easy to make a blade that would be razor sharp. You had to work and work and work and forge and forge and forge and finally get a well-hewn blade. But then to flip it over, a double-edged sword. A lot of work went into that. And that's a description we're given here. It's a double-edged sword. It pierces. It cuts both ways, as some would say. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, as in the idea that a person is tripartite, that he's body, soul, and spirit. Some would argue that soul and spirit are interchangeable. But here in this passage, the writer makes a distinction. Man became a living soul. He has a spirit. And in the fall, our spirit attached itself to our soulishness, our soulishness being our personality, our attitudes, our tastes. The word in the Hebrew, nephesh. In Greek, it's psuche. I've always been fascinated with the idea that the word psuche gives us this whole branch of psychology. And I'm fascinated how many psychologists don't believe that we as beings are immortal, that we have immortal souls. How could you study psychology and not recognize that people you're dealing with are psuches? Paul talks about it in Corinthians, how we are the carnal man. He's solical as opposed to the spiritual man. He's a pneumaticoi. He has something of the properties of eternal life about him that reflect the image of God. This book separates. When the new birth happens, the soul and spirit that were fused in the fall are separated, and the spirit is made alive. And ideally, as he's fed the truth, becomes the leading property in our lives. And there's a battle that goes on. It rages. Paul acknowledges it in Romans 7. The things that I ought to be doing as a new spirit, he doesn't say that, but that's what he's talking about, I do not do. The things I shouldn't be doing as a soulish person, I find myself doing. And when I feel that, when I experience that, I'm a wretched person. Who is going to deliver me from this body of death? This corpse I'm carrying around. Even as a regenerate person, remaining sin means that we carry around a corpse that has the aroma of death about it. How do we get out of that? Someone asked Ernie Reisinger one time, Brother Ernie, when do I get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8? Romans 8 begins, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 7 ends, who will deliver me from this body of death? And the answer is given in between that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But the word of God pierces to the division of soul and spirit. And if you're not converted here today, then your soul and your spirit are still sort of intermeshed, and the soul leads the way. It talks about joints and marrow, this picture of joints being the external part of one's inner being, the marrow, the internal part of his inner being. As Paul says, I delight after the law of God, my inmost being. Even in his struggle with remaining sin, he could say, when you cut me as deeply as you can cut me, you find in me a spirit that delights after the law of God. And in my delight, I long to express by the way I live that that is my chief delight. And as I read that, I ask myself, so, Bill, what is your chief delight? Someone cuts you as deeply as they can cut you. What do they find to be your chief delight? What is yours? What is your chief delight? What do you have to be happy? That's really the test, isn't it? And folks, we're in the season again of programmed covetousness. And you'll find out some things about yourself, about those you love and care for. What is the chief delight? You can't sing all that thrills my soul is Jesus and fight over the latest, greatest toy of the season. You can't sing all that thrills my soul is Jesus and be disappointed that people don't show you the attention you think that you're due. This word discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You hear what comes out of my mouth, but you cannot see my motives. I can't see yours. But the word exposes them. We can pretend to one another, but we cannot pretend to God. The word lays it bare. Clearly, there's a difficulty here because, see, for this, everything I've said about this book is true, but if you just set this book aside, how are you going to encounter it? Well, Scripture tells us that the Spirit shows us that the Godhead is the true and living God. That nature screams, there is a God. Do you realize the people who worship nature, the pantheists, the climate change people, try to deny the creative power of God, but it screams at them. They are miserable. They are wretched because they know better. God has placed eternity in the heart of every person you know. The hardest heart you know has eternity placed in it. And they can try to live and deny God. That's a bunch of foolishness, a bunch of nonsense. I've said to people, if you don't believe in God, why do you go to such lengths to prove that he doesn't exist? Why would it bother you? Why not just pity the people who believe in God? Why rail against a God who is a figment of our imagination? No, because they know, deep down, they know. The psalmist tells us that the fool has said in his heart, we read it in our English versions, there is no God, but really when you read it in the Hebrew, the fool has said in his heart, no God, no. You won't get a yes from me. No is my attitude toward God, my Creator. See, 1 Peter 1:23, Peter's talking about, he says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. When you're born again, the Word comes alive. It is coming alive to you when it convicts you of your sin, like Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. Like Job, I'm a worm and no man. Like the publican, mercy me, the sinner. It's coming alive by faith. It comes to life in you. Jesus Christ becomes real. He is altogether lovely. He becomes to you the fairest of 10,000, and your goal in life is to become more like him. More like him. That happens inevitably, folks, when the new birth becomes a reality in our lives. Until that, you can be like a Nicodemus who knows the Old Testament, and when someone talks to him about the new birth, he's just totally confused. When it's not a conversation piece, but a reality, the Word becomes alive to you. As the psalmist said, it's a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. I'm going to hide its words in my heart that I may not sin against you. It's like honey from the honeycomb. Psalm 19. Read Psalm 19 sometime. We don't have time to go over it today, but the Word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Where are you with this today? I tremble. Sometimes I think that maybe some sit here thinking it's my responsibility to make you excited about the Word. I cannot do that. I can entertain you, but it won't last. What I try to do is be faithful to put the Word before you, pray, dear God, please use this broken vessel. Attend the Word by your Spirit to open blind eyes, to open deaf ears, to bring dead bones to life. Second thing I want you to see, the account that we all will give to God. Linda found a fantastic graphic for our bulletin. A little boy, you've seen it before. Play hide and seek. The child goes and hides behind a tree, and you can see both sides of the child sticking out, but they don't know that. In fact, with the little ones, I love it with my grandchildren. When you start doing the peep eye, where's grandpa? And you do this, and they start doing that, thinking, but if I can't see, then nobody can see me. We do that with God. Our first parents did that with God. They loved the voice of God coming into the garden until they sinned against God. And what they do? They hid themselves. What do? We hide ourselves. And you got friends and neighbors and loved ones who may have some religion about them, but the truth is, if you look closely, they hide themselves from God. They think no one knows. Listen to verse 13. And no creature is hidden from his sight. You can't hide. You can try. You can convince yourself that you're hidden. Put your hands over your eyes. They can't see me. No creature is hidden from his sight. The Revelation tells about a time coming when people who have lived hiding from God will finally cry out for the rocks and the hills to fall upon them and crush them as they say, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. I offer you today the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And if you spurn that, you can continue to dismiss that. And live long enough, the day will come when you will cry out for the rocks to crush you, as you will say, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. Save us from the face of him who sits on the throne. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Are you prepared? You prepared to meet your God? Well, he's not my God. I don't believe in God. Doesn't matter. He's the Creator God. And your disbelief in him just proves his justice in destroying you. Your disbelief in him shows the magnitude of his mercy in offering you salvation through Jesus Christ. And he's not impressed if you will give him a wink and a nod. The people that this writer is speaking to have all allegedly left Judaism and come into Christianity, and yet they're contemplating going back, and he holds them no hope. We read that passage this morning. If people perished under the law of Moses on the testimony of two or three witnesses, he does not say, isn't it great that under grace that doesn't happen that way? He doesn't say that. How much more worthy? How much more worthy do you suppose people who have tasted the heavenly gift? People who said they've received the blood of Christ, but they trample it underfoot by their disobedience. How much more worthy do you suppose they are of condemnation? And then he says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And here it is, finally, folks. While you're living and while I'm living, we either fall into grace, receive the mercy of God, experience the love of God, or we in time fall into the wrath of God, the hands of the living God. In that passage, the writer says, warn one another since the day is approaching. The day of vengeance. The terrible, dreadful day of the Lord. It takes more than singing about wanting to see Jesus than being ready to see Jesus when he comes. I and you and everyone you know can dress up. We can put on our pretend clothes and fool one another. But I and you and everyone you know are naked in the very best sense of that term and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The book of Isaiah closes, chapter 66, saying the Lord is looking, sweeping his creation to find someone who has a broken heart and who trembles at the word of God. You ever tremble? Your heart ever break over your sin? Do you have those woe is me moments? Preacher, you're not making me feel very good. Well, brother and sister, if I can make you feel anything at all, that's a mercy of God. But I'm more concerned about how the Word of God makes you feel. How the reality of these passages. I told you when we started this study, it would not be an easy study because it is designed to be one pressure after another pressure to squeeze what is inside of you so that when you see what comes out when you're squeezed, you will run to Jesus if you've never run to Jesus. And I hope you know, by the time I get here in this place, I've been squeezed thoroughly studying this passage and another passage and another passage. And I hope and pray. I hope and pray. That you've not found an eagerness in your life, longing for the things of God, in a while, if that will return, a hunger and thirst after righteousness, with the promise that when that is real for you, then you will experience a filling, a spiritual filling. That you'll draw near to God. That you'll stop hiding, pretending you can hide from Him, which you cannot. You cannot. But oh, we have a great high priest. That's what this next passage in Hebrews is going to tell us and remind us. Because what he's just said today is designed to strip away every pretense. What am I to do? Run to Jesus. What am I to do? Live wanting to hear him say, well done, well done. Brothers and sisters, please don't misunderstand me. I love you, and I love encountering you, and I love your feedback. But if I finally one day stand before the Lord and he says, well done, good and faithful servant, that will be worth it. It'll all be worth it. But if I hear the sweet praises of man and stand before the Lord one day and he says, I never knew you, depart from me, that would be terrifying. So I pray today, as we close, that you will examine your own heart as I've examined mine. Lord, help me so to run and live that one day in your time I will hear you say, well done. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this passage tells us something that we know at some level. We've known those times when we've read the Word of God and it has convicted us of our sins. We've known those times when we've read your Word and your Spirit has applied it and brought change in our lives. We've been reminded over and over throughout the Scriptures that what matters in the end is not what we think we have known or who we think we have known, but who you know and that you know us. What matters ultimately is that we will hear you say, well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. I pray for any here today who are outside of Jesus Christ, who cannot honestly say they identify with this passage that we've read, and I pray that your Spirit will bring it home to them, changing their hearts, changing their minds, bringing them from death to life. For some, renewing fellowship with them. We give this to you and give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a hymn that captures what I hope you're living for, what I know I'm living for.